I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles as we continue our study through the book of Daniel. We come this morning to Daniel chapter 9, and we will be looking at verses 1 through 19. The text that I'm going to read is just verses 15 and 16, but we will be looking at the whole first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 19, throughout the message. And if you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word this morning. This is part of, this is near the end of Daniel's prayer. This is the petition section of his prayer. He says, "Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us." You may be seated. Ruth Graham Bell once said, "We cannot pray and remain the same. We cannot pray and have the world about us remain the same. God has decreed to act in response to prayer. He commands us to ask," she says, "and Satan trembles for fear. We will." In Daniel chapter 9, we see something that makes Satan tremble. We see the prayer of God's servant, Daniel. The context of Daniel's prayer is significant. And like I said, we're going to walk through this whole chapter together. If you have your Bibles, you can keep them open, or just I'll be projecting the verses on the screens. But the context of Daniel's prayer is significant. We're told in verse 1 that it was the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom. And that it was the first year of King Darius the Mede means that the kingdom of Babylon has just fallen. If you go back to Daniel chapter 2, that golden head of the statue has been cut off. The transition has begun from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire. And Daniel understands why this is so significant. He understands that God's ordained time of exile to Babylon is coming to an end. He says in verse 2 that "I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So Daniel had read the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and God had said through Jeremiah that the exile to Babylon would be an act of God's punishment that would last 70 years. God had said, for example, in Jeremiah 25, verse 12, "When the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation." And again in Jeremiah 29, verse 10, "When the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place." And now Daniel sees all of this beginning to be fulfilled. King Belshazzar of Babylon has been punished. In fact, he was put to death by the very hand of God. The kingdom of Babylon has fallen. The Medo-Persian Empire has taken over. The specific year in which Daniel writes this is the year 539 BC, which means Daniel has been in exile to Babylon at this point for 66 years. If you round that up, that's 70. And so Daniel begins to put all these pieces together. God is doing what he said he would do through the prophet Jeremiah. The 70 years of exile are coming to an end. And it's this realization that moves Daniel to prayer. As he perceives the time reaching its fulfillment, he prays for God to be true to his promise and to restore his people from exile. And we see, as we look at Daniel's prayer in these verses, we see three main elements to his prayer, and we're going to walk through those elements together, and each one will show us something about how we ought to pray. And so the first element in Daniel's prayer is adoration of God's character. Daniel begins his prayer by honoring God for who he is. He exalts God in verse 4 as the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with his people. And that word love is that rich Hebrew word which we've talked about many times before. It's that word chesed, the word that captures who God is in covenant relationship with his people. So the word has ties to, and it conveys his faithfulness and his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace, his passion, his steadfast commitment to his people, and his goodness in the context of the covenant. And so all of this is tied to his covenant love. And so Daniel's adoration of God's character is the note with which he begins his prayer. And then that note is woven throughout the entire prayer. He says in verse 7, Lord, you are righteous. And then in verse 9, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving. And then in verse 15, he honors God as the God who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day. And so Daniel's prayer begins with adoration of God's character. And this is where all prayer ought to begin. I mean, too often, if we're honest with ourselves, our prayers are really nothing more than a list of petitions and demands. And so we approach God with our list of needs that we want him to meet. But Daniel shows us a better way. We acknowledge the exalted status and the character of the one to whom we pray. We understand that we are like ants before the throne of the Almighty King. And if we have any regard for his transcendent holiness, we will not and we cannot enter casually and flippantly into prayer. But we will instead, like David in Psalm 8, begin with something along the lines of, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Of course, the coming of Jesus made God approachable, but it did not make him any less holy. As Mrs. Beaver said of Aslan the Lion, if there's anyone who can appear before him without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Like Daniel, we need to understand that when we enter into prayer, we are entering into the sacred presence of the Most High God, and we would do well to begin by honoring him for who he is. I read a story about a time when Lyndon Johnson was vice president of the United States, and the journalist Russell Baker was at the time writing for the New York Times. And so Russell Baker tells about a time when one day he came out of the Senate and he ran into Vice President Johnson. And Johnson greeted him really warmly and just sort of kind of effusive and began to sort of, you know, heap praise upon Baker. And then he pulled him into his office and he began telling him what a great person he was and what a key part he was to the Kennedy administration and how much good work he was doing. And as he was kind of rattling on all his praises to Russell Baker, Baker noticed Johnson take a little piece of paper and scribble something on it and then buzz for his secretary to come in. And so his secretary came in, and he handed her that piece of paper, and a couple minutes went by, and she came back in, and she handed him that piece of paper back. And he kind of looked at it, and then he crumpled it up and threw it in the garbage and kept on rattling on about how great Baker was. And it wasn't until later that Baker learned what was written on that little piece of paper, and it was the question, who is this I'm talking to? So he had been lavishing praise on Baker, and he had no idea who he was. Well, we know the one to whom we pray. Scripture reveals again and again and in a multitude of ways who he is, and like Daniel, our prayers ought to be laced with adoration. That's the first element of Daniel's prayer. The second element that we see in Daniel's prayer is humble confession of sin. And this, in fact, is really the main element in Daniel's prayer. Taken as a whole, his prayer is a prayer of repentance and confession. He approaches God, and he has sackcloth and ashes and mourning. And so the whole tenor and tone of the prayer is a prayer of mournful confession. Daniel is profoundly aware of the sin of his people. He knows and he feels the weight of it. It was their sin that led to their exile in Babylon. It was their sin that made them deserving of God's punishment. In verse 5, Daniel uses five different words to convey their sin against God, as if he's just sort of throwing every possible word he has in his vocabulary to try to describe how awful their sin is. So five different words that he uses to describe their offense against God. He says, we have sinned, number one, we have done wrong, we have been wicked, we have rebelled, and we have turned away from your commands and laws. See, all of these things are different expressions of what sin is. Rebellion against a holy God, turning away from who he is and what he commands us to do, transgressing his ways, doing wrong in his sight, being wicked in the presence of a holy God. And these expressions of sin are then woven throughout the entire prayer. So he repeats it again and again and again. We've been unfaithful, he says in verse 7. We have sinned in verse 8. We've rebelled in verse 9. We have not obeyed in verse 10. We've transgressed your law. We've turned away in verse 11. You see, there is no pretense in Daniel's prayer. There's no glossing over the awfulness of sin. He plumbs the depth of sin, and then he just lingers there for a while. He feels the weight of it. He humbly acknowledges what a tragic and ugly thing it is. Imagine, and pardon the bit of a gruesome image here, but just bear with me for a minute. Imagine a boy who slices off the head of his sister. And when it's time for bed at night, he rattles off a litany of requests to his parents. Can I please have a drink of water? Can you tuck me in? Will you read me a bedtime story? Please don't forget to turn off the nightlight when you close my door. And please forgive me for slicing off my sister's head. There's something drastically incongruous in that prayer, isn't there? There's a jolting disconnect. His casual response just doesn't fit the nature of the offense. He has grossly underestimated the awfulness of what he has done. And yet, so often, that's exactly what we do in our prayers. We do not fully comprehend or acknowledge the seriousness of sin. We minimalize and we rationalize and we relativize, and all the while we fail to see that sin is, in the words of R.C. Sproul, cosmic treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. We have no wonder of God's holiness because we have no appreciation of the gravity of our sin. In his prayer, Daniel identifies two consequences of sin, and these are not the only two, but they're the two I'm going to focus on because that's what Daniel brings out in his prayer. So two consequences of sin. The first is shame. Daniel says in verse 7, Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame because of our unfaithfulness to you. And that shame extends not only to individuals, but to the whole community, and even beyond that, to their ancestors. For he says in verse 8 that we and our kings, our princes, and our ancestors are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. Sin results in shame. And shame is closely related to guilt, but they're distinct, and we often get them confused. You see, guilt comes when you know that you have sinned, and sin, again, is some kind of violation of God's law. It's breaking God's law, breaking God's commandments, going against God's revealed will, doing something wrong in the sight of God. That's what sin is. And so guilt comes when you know that you have done that. You know that you have sinned. Shame comes when your guilt is exposed to others. And so, for example, if you're speeding and you blow by a police car, you know that you're guilty. But it's when that police car pulls you over and its flashing lights advertise to the whole world the guilt of your sin that you feel shame. At the heart of shame, then, is, or at least connected to shame, is this idea of unwanted visibility. The desire to conceal, which is why Adam tried to hide from God when he was in the garden. It was that he couldn't bear the thought of his sin, the guilt of his sin being exposed in the sight of a holy God. And so he wanted to conceal it. He wanted to hide from God. And that gets to the heart of what shame is. I remember one time when we had our dog, Bo, and we came home to find garbage strewn about our whole front yard. Bo had somehow gotten into the garbage can, and he had just had his way with it, and he just brought all of it out, and it was all over the yard. And when we came home, the guilt of his wrongdoing was exposed, and he came up to us. And if you have dogs, you know exactly how he came up to us, don't you? With his head down and his legs trembling and his tail between his legs, he was covered with shame. That's what sin does to us. The guilt of our sin in the sight of a holy God leaves us covered with shame, and our impulse, like Adam in the garden, is to try to hide or to try to conceal or to cover our shame, but there is nowhere to hide from the all-knowing gaze of a holy God. There's one more distinction that I would think is worthy of mention between guilt and shame. To oversimplify it, guilt is a legal problem, while shame is a relational problem. And again, it's more nuanced than that, but there's at least gets to some truth about the distinction between the two. Guilt is a legal problem. Shame is a relational problem. In this way, shame runs deeper than guilt. As one theologian put it, the message of guilt is, I did something bad, and it requires forgiveness to be corrected. But the message of shame is, I am bad, and it requires restored relationship to be corrected. And so one of the consequences of sin that Daniel reveals in his prayer is shame. The second consequence that Daniel identifies in his prayer is judgment. Daniel humbly acknowledges the sin of his people, and then he says in verse 11, therefore the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. The judgments written in the law of Moses. Those refer to the covenant curses that we find in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that God had made a covenant with his people and said, if you obey and walk in light of the in faithfulness to the covenant, these are the blessings that will be yours. If you turn away from the covenant and reject your God, these are the judgments, the curses that will fall on you. And Daniel now rightly perceives that they have indeed turned away from God, and so God's judgments are falling on them, or have fallen on them. He adds in verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring this disaster on us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Well, here's an aspect of God's faithfulness that we often overlook. He is faithful to what he has said, even if that faithfulness means carrying out the judgments that he has said he would carry out. So Daniel rightly sees the disaster of Babylon as God's just judgment against their sin. He knows that a righteous God cannot sweep God-belittling sins under the rug of the universe. He knows that justice is inextricably linked with holiness, and that for God to be true to his character as a just and holy God, he must punish sin. It's not a choice for God. If he is truly God, as Scripture reveals him to be, a holy and just God, then he cannot overlook sin. He must punish it to be consistent with his holy character. And judgment is still the consequence of sin. Paul says in Ephesians 2, verse 3, he says that those who follow the ways of the world are by nature deserving of wrath. And he says in Romans 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death. If God is truly a holy and righteous God, as Scripture says, then all human sin must be punished. And for it not to be punished would be to violate his character and his holiness and his justice. The Heidelberg Catechism, I think, makes this crystal clear. After making the point that the fall has so poisoned our nature that all are conceived and born in this sinful condition, it asks the question in question 10, does God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And the answer it gives, which by the way, the answer to this question is being The biblical orthodox answer to this question is being challenged in dangerous ways in circles of under various labels of whether you call it progressive Christianity or other, there are people who are denying the biblical answer to this question. And so we need to be grounded in what is biblical truth on this, which the Heidelberg Catechism, I think, captures very well. And the answer it gives is this: certainly not. It cannot go unpunished. For God is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, God will punish them both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law." Daniel expresses in his prayer then the deep truth about sin. It leaves us covered with shame and under the penalty of God's just judgment. And any hope to be delivered from these consequences of judgment and shame will have to come not from within ourselves, but from God alone. Which brings us then to the third element of Daniel's prayer. When you see the awfulness of sin and the holiness of God that demands just judgment against it, any hope for deliverance rests entirely on God's mercy. Daniel pleads to God on the basis of God's own character and abounding mercy. It's amazing the language of humility, of abject humility that is woven throughout this prayer of Daniel. And so he knows on what basis he can come before God and ask for any kind of change or any kind of merciful act. He says in verse 15, "Now, Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. There's nothing within us that would make you worthy of doing anything on our behalf. But Lord, in keeping with all of your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill." Notice all the second person pronouns. Lord, we are your people. It is your name and it is your righteous acts that are at stake. Lord, this is your reputation. If you don't do something about this, then your name is going to be smeared and you're going to be seen as sort of a little league deity in the eyes of the nations. So turn away your anger and your wrath from your city, your holy hill. There is no mention of merit. There's no appeal to any kind of human good. There's no talk of self-worth. Daniel just batters heaven with appeals to God's honor and God's character. And the fever pitch of his prayer reaches its climax in verses 18 and 19, where he says, "Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name." Again, that appeal to his God's reputation. "We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy." It's because we know who you are, because you've revealed who you are and the power of your mercy which you've extended again and again. Lord, do that again among us. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. It is on the basis of God's mercy alone that Daniel cries out to God to save them from the awful consequences of their sin. And as we know, God did act with mercy on behalf of his people. He did turn away his wrath and bring them back to the land, just as he had promised. But beyond the horizon of Daniel's immediate context, we see an even deeper stream of mercy flowing from the cross of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is speaking to us as Gentiles in Ephesians 2, when he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Those who believe in Christ and put their hope in him find themselves in this stream of mercy that flows from his cross. And in that stream of mercy, the consequences of sin that Daniel identified in his prayer, those consequences of sin are washed away. "For in that stream of mercy, we who are covered with shame bear it no more. For at the cross, Jesus took upon himself all of the shame of our sin. He bore in his own body the guilt of our sin." And then he was what? Propped up in the sight of the world, enduring the shame that we had deserved, that we might be seen as righteous in God's eyes, bearing shame in the sight of the world and, most significantly, in the sight of the Father. At the cross, he provided the relational healing that's at the root of our shame. My God, why have you forsaken me? He said. And those words, they convey so much. But one of the things that they convey is that he endured that relational forsakenness that we deserved, that we might attain the relational healing that he earned. And so Paul can say that the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. And in that stream of mercy, we who are deserving of God's wrath and under God's just judgment for our sin have been redeemed. For at the cross, in the words of the prophet Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. That the punishment, the judgment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And so Paul is able to put it so simply and in such a straightforward way in Romans 8, verse 1, when he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, in the end, Daniel's prayer shows us how God has dealt with the problem of sin. As one preacher put it, we are worse sinners than we ever dared to imagine. And we are more loved than we ever dared to hope. So we are saved by grace alone, to the glory of God alone. That is the heart of Daniel's prayer. I can't remember if I shared this story with you. I know I say that a lot. I spent minutes searching all of my sermons because I thought I had shared this story. I could not find it anywhere. So if I have, I just have to hear it again. When I was on sabbatical to work on my dissertation a couple of years ago, I checked out books from Trinity's library. And I mean, you know, like over between about 150 books. So bins full of books I checked out from Trinity's library. And the books were due back before I was scheduled to be back at campus. But I didn't want to make an extra trip, you know, all the way to Chicago just to bring these books back. And so I did the calculations in my head and looked at what the late fees would be. And as I did my calculations, it came out that the late fees for, you know, bringing these back when I was due to go back anyway, the late fees would cost less than the extra trip of going to Chicago. So I just kept them. And the next time I was on campus at Trinity, I took my bins full of books and I went into the library. And so I went into the library and I went up to the girl behind the desk and I said, first it was quite the scene because I had, you know, bin after bin that I'm bringing in. And I said, I know these books are late. I'm ready to pay the late fees. And so she takes them all. She starts checking them all through her scanner. And when, you know, after several minutes and all the overdue books have been recorded, I could tell something was wrong because she sort of began to kind of fidget and squirm a little bit and kind of cleared her throat. And then finally she looked up at me with eyes full of pity and concern. And she says, the computer shows that your late fees come to $6,530. I had clearly missed something in my calculations. The number was far beyond what I was expecting and far beyond what I was prepared to pay. And with a stunned look on my face, I pleaded. I did the only thing I could do. I pleaded for mercy. I couldn't say, well, you know, the calculations are wrong. These aren't my books. I didn't do it. I didn't check them out. It was very clearly that was all there. I could only plead for mercy. And so I did. And so a phone call was made and the manager came. And to my immense relief and gratitude, the debt was canceled. And that relief, that moment of from going to that hearing that number and then my heart just dropping to that relief of walking out of that library free changed my entire day and week. I just felt like singing. And that experience in the library is just a pale reflection, isn't it, of what God has done for us in Christ with a problem of our sin. We were by nature deserving of judgment and covered with shame. We owed a debt that we could never possibly pay. And in his great mercy for those who have received the gift of his Son, he has paid in full the penalty of our sin. He has turned away his judgment and washed away all of our shame. And so may we be so filled with gratitude and praise that we never stop singing the song of the redeemed. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, as we come before your throne, show us again in this time of silent prayer and response, O Lord, show us the weight of our sin. And show us, O Lord, the depth and the richness of your mercy, the power of the cross, the wideness, the depth of that stream of mercy that flows from it, and may we bathe and swim in it once again. So, Lord, hear our silent prayers of response this morning. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Lord, we praise you for that stream of mercy that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. That stream that does just what David asked to do in that prayer, that cleanses us from all our sin, that washes away our shame, that takes away the judgment that we deserved, that blots out our iniquities, that makes us clean. May we leave this place, O Lord, with that assurance and singing the song of the redeemed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.